The gospel. The gospel. The good news. The extremely good news. The profoundly good news. It's working. And you know where most of our teaching series, well, let me rephrase that. Where all of our teaching series comes from, it comes out of this room. All of them come out of this room. It's easy to express concern about that. I express great joy about it. because when I come to share with you guys, you know where we were when we left off. And I don't have any problems whatsoever as we begin to continue to move forward. I don't have any problems whatsoever sharing the things with you that is on my heart at this time. The things that's been learned most recently, you guys make this so easy. Our session today is on the subject of faith, our second session on the subject of faith and predestination. There are, of Paul's writings, there's two major sections, just like what we went through Hebrews. How many of you saw Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 in a completely different light and going into chapter 10 and chapter 11? Man, I tell you, wasn't that beautiful? And that you can see that Paul was the person who literally was assailing the doctrine of personal faith. I cannot tell you how it excites me to tell you that we are sharing with you Paul's insight on the destructiveness of personal faith. And he did it. He did it well. He did it all the way through the book of Hebrews. And now we're going to see where he does it all the way through the book of Romans. And he does it to now in the book of Hebrews, this was written to only the Jewish people. In the book of Romans, he's addressing the same subject, but he is having to articulate this to the Jew who happens to be sitting in the room with him that he's writing to, and also to the Gentile that he is writing to. So you're going to see in this teaching today, and the division of this happens in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11. Because in chapter 10, he's addressing the Jews and why this doctrine is false, this doctrine of hearing to believe to be saved is false. Then he goes into chapter 11 to describe why this doctrine of hearing to believe is false. And you'll see how that it creates a self-righteousness that excludes others. With the Gentiles, they had the audacity to exclude the Jews. They became so exalted in their own self-righteousness of their own personal faith. Personal faith is destructive to the individual. It is also destructive to any group that might be embracing it. It is destructive to civilized societies. We've watched it happen in cases around this planet. We're watching it happen at this very moment. You say, well, not if it was my personal faith, it wouldn't do that. But you see, when we are challenged and we make a relationship with God something that is personal, now, I take it personally. I tell you, I'm thrilled. I feel loved. I feel all of these things. But you see, anything that I think that I have that somebody else does not, that is where the breakdown in civilization begins to take place. We cannot hold a religion that says that because of their faith, because of their belief, because of their obedience, because of their selection, that they are superior in any way. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a Christian, but it makes any difference whether it's a Jew, whether it's Islam. This the thing that's wrong with all of this is the issue of personal faith. Now, that's what Paul railed again. So we're going to pick up again on Paul's continued rampage to destroy the false doctrine of personal belief. Did you ever think you would hear such a thing? I never dreamed I'd ever say such a thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to start. We're going to stay in the book of Romans today. We'll also be doing chapter 10 and chapter 11. You know Paul's teachings up to chapter 8. Paul has made some very strong declarations about faith and about redemption and their relationship up to this point. Paul has made the very firm declaration, it doesn't come from law. You can't get it through obedience to the law. Forget about it. Ain't going to happen, never has happened, never will happen. So he makes this declaration. Then he begins to try to explain in a dialectic way by explaining the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam by the time he gets to chapter 5. We've already shown you and repeated to you his message of equality concerning, and he used the 100% agreeable subject of his time, happens to be of our time too, that the most deplorable of situations and the most unnatural thing on earth is homosexuality. He started that in chapter 1. He went on to chapter 2 and said, then what we are doing is determining righteousness based on what is nature by nature and what is not by nature, then we need to look at circumcision just a moment. Which of these two is by nature? Is circumcision or uncircumcision? Now, if we have qualified Jew and Gentile, that which is against nature is ungodly. That labels you as unrighteous and ungodly. If that is true, then what do we do with circumcision? Which one is by nature, circumcision or uncircumcision? And to the great hesitation of the Jews, they had absolutely no response to give except, okay, I see you're trying to trap us here, but we have no choice but to answer your question, and that is that uncircumcision is by nature, and circumcision is against everything by nature. So if we maintain the logic of rejecting an entire group of people based on what is by nature and what is against, you that use circumcision to validate your relationship with God just proved that that very act has disqualified you with God. If indeed your thesis about against nature is correct. Now, I'm not going to go into the one about how he addressed the Gentiles because we're going to cover that one today. It's very powerful. It's very beautiful. It is Paul addresses a misconception that it really is quite amazing how he does this. Now, I want to pick up this in chapter 8. This is one of the verses, and I want to show you that predestination and the subject of faith, that we have to resolve this issue about predestination and about the subject of faith. So we've gone through these verses with you, and I want to touch on them, and then we're going to cover all of Romans chapter 10 and all of Romans chapter 11. He says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are loved by God. Remember, that is the correct rendering in the Greek. Those that are loved by God, to them that are called according to his purpose or predestination. Now, we remember what we learned about the word called. If you're called, how did you get called? You had to be predestined to be called. So there is no one that's called that wasn't predestined to be called, and everyone that is called was purposed that way. Do you see that we've gone at this many ways? And what have we come up with? The same conclusion every time. that that's what called means. Called means predestined. It cannot be taken out of that context. And if you want to learn more of that, go download your MP3s and go back to the first session. What's going to be very beneficial, the reason I decided to give you guys all of these MP3s free is because as you hear these other sessions, the first thing that you're going to need and want to do is go back to the first session because it is going to become much clearer when you hear it at the end of these. And then as you go back and listen to that first session, then after hearing all of this, the clarity is going to be absolutely profound. Now, we know that all things work together for good. Now, when we went through this verse by verse, what all things work together for good to them that are loved by God? In which arena are we talking about? Are we talking about before the cross or after the cross? You see, we're talking about before the cross, based on context, based on foreknowledge, based on predestination. Everything, even Adam partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a part of the predestination that was to work out for your good. I can taste that and feel it and everything else. That was for your good. It was for your learning edification to whom the ends of the earth were to come upon, which ended 2,000 years ago. It was a story. Well, Mike, I'm not sure that actually happened. I don't care. It's the story that is the power of God. You know, how in the world are we ever going to go back and prove or disprove the story? The story is the power of God. The good news. News is about something that has happened. It is the power of God itself. Information about what happened in the story is the power of God. So when you think about all these great things, God creating the worlds, destroying the stars into the sky, setting the lesser day by night and the brighter light, and then calling it day, parting the Red Sea, you have got to come to this great conclusion. The story is now all of the power of God that he had to create worlds, to part seas, to raise the dead. It is now all in the story. That's how powerful this story is. You see, I could care less whether you believe that the story actually happened or not. The issue is the story. Stories are powerful. Stories inspire. Stories give us the ability to understand things that we could never understand without the stories. Well, I don't believe this part of the story. Who cares whether you believe this part of the story or not? Well, I just don't see how that could. Who cares? Keep, read it. If you want to read it, lead it. Read it like a Brahms lullaby. Do you go through those stories and say, well, I doubt this. Well, I just don't agree with this. Folks, if nothing else, read the story for the story, because the story is the power of God. For whom he did foreknow, we've quoted these before, but I'm going to show you how closely this is from chapter 8, then going to chapter 10 and 11. This sets the precedent for understanding, the framework for understanding the story. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. How many did he foreknow?
All.
He foreknew all. So how many are predestinated?
All.
to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, he didn't say for you to be conformed to being the image of his son. He has said you have been conformed to be the image. There's a difference between being the image and being the shadow of the image. You're not a shadow. You're it. Anybody here ever feel just like a shadow walking around? As insignificant as anything could possibly be on earth? The gospel will cure you. You'll never feel like a shadow again. You're it. You're it. For whom he did not foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed. And that means that term conformed. See, conformity sounds like I'm going to force you to do something. This term conformed means to be joined together simultaneously. There's no difference between you and Christ and God. There is no difference. You have been jointly formed together that he might be the firstborn among many. And what have we learned the word many to mean?
All.
Means all. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also... And whom he called, he also
justified.
And whom he justified, he also
glorified.
Which that mentality leads us to what? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I encourage you, please read the rest of this. You want to know the power of predestination, read the rest of this chapter. Neither heights nor depths nor principalities, nothing can separate us. There is no possibility of separation. It can't possibly be. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Heights or depths or principalities, nor creatures or preachers, nor anybody else shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Why can't it separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus? Because you're in Christ Jesus. You can't be separated from what you are. I'm done apologizing to you for preaching. I can't help it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Now remember, Israel had become persuaded of a false doctrine that it required their belief to be included in this great redemption and this salvation. I've taught you this before, and it got us so far. But I can tell you that my teachings on Romans chapter 8 was wrong. I think that's the third time I've told you I was wrong this week. Why in the world do you guys come here and listen to somebody that's wrong all the time? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that all Israel might be saved. Wouldn't that just be peach keen? Now remember, Paul has already established how much of Israel has been saved. So who's he addressing for what purpose? To correct this false doctrine that some aren't. Said, man, I tell you, I know God wanted you saved. And you know, God's a really great guy and everything. But I really want you saved. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Right? Isn't that what you Jews believe now? Christ is the end of the law, but only to those that believe. Do you see something wrong with this statement? Is Christ the end of the law with or without belief? It makes no difference. What you and I believe about the destruction of the law on the cross and the work of Christ has nothing to do with whether or not someone believed it. You cannot make truth true by believing it. The only thing truth can do is make you a liar. Let God be true. Everybody else is a liar. Sorry. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, here's where Paul begins to explain this false perception. He's joined in the chorus. Yeah, you know, my desire is that all of Israel be saved. Man, that's what I want. Oh, man, nobody wants this more than me. But I've been observing these Jewish folks. And they're still going around trying to establish their own righteousness. And in their attempt to establish their own righteousness, the persuasion that Christ is the end of the law to them that believe, is the text going to prove out that's part of the problem or the answer? We've got the statement is very clear, isn't it? The issue is, does what follows bear that out to be a statement Paul is teaching or a thesis that he is bringing contradictions to? For Moses described the righteousness which is in the law. Hey, we got that one down good. This is what Moses said about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And how many does the prophet Isaiah say achieved that? None. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So we've got a righteousness by the law, then we have a righteousness by faith. And it states it this way. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. The best I know, that is what faith is. It is absolute trust in the person who brought Christ down from above and raised him back up again. That's what faith is. Paul just said, this is the way, this on this wise. But you guys are really afraid to say this. For some reason, you have changed from depending on the work of Christ to something else called personal faith. But what saith it? Now, what should faith be all about? Faith should be all about the fact Jesus came from heaven, came here, and when he came here, he rose from the dead. Isn't that what faith is all about? But that's not what's being preached. What's being preached? The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. This is the word of faith. The term we is not in the Greek. This is the word of faith preached. It should be all about Jesus coming from heaven to earth and raising from the dead. That's the faith we ought to be preaching. But somehow it has morphed into this. Oh, you got to confess with your mouth. You got to believe in your heart. This is the word of faith that is preached. This is what's being spread around as gospel. that if thou shalt confess, now the context will prove out my implications on this, and I am implying this because of the context that I read in the coming chapter. But what we have to find out is, my reading this in this fashion indeed what the context will bear out, or will it prove me wrong? It'll do one of the two, won't it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, is this not the message of the entire Christianity? And shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, then ye get saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What did we just learn about the apostle and high priest of our profession in Hebrews? That's not your profession. Whose profession of faith redeemed the world and saves the world? It's Jesus. And he says, now, and this is what we base it on, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the Lord is rich over all that call upon him. Is Paul declaring his teaching on salvation, or is he exposing the doctrine that is taught by the early church? We're yet to find out, actually. For whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, from here, Paul should go on to explain how simple that is. If this is salvation, let me explain how simple it is. But what is his first comment? How then shall they call on him who they've not believed? So what were they teaching? You had to believe and you had to call upon the Lord. We have colliding doctrines here. And Paul is pointing them out. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And double damned, how shall they believe on him whom they not heard? Really, folks? Salvation comes by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. Salvation comes by those that call upon the name. Really? And how shall they believe in him who they've not even heard? This question the Christian community avoids like the plague as much as they do predestination. And you talk about the fence laws, rules, and regulations. Well, if they haven't heard, well, God understands. And somehow they will hear. Because you got to hear to believe. And even if they die, Jesus will explain it to them right before they go to hell and give them an option. My question is, why the hell then are we sending out missionaries who are never giving out an accurate message? Let's trust Jesus to explain it once they're dead. Which missionary? The Mormon missionaries? The Jehovah Witness missionaries? Is hearing that going to save them? Baptists? Methodists? Which missionaries, folks? Are these people going to hear this incredible gospel by? And once they hear it, ta-da! How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how the hell is the preacher going to preach unless he got sent? Doesn't say how the hell, but I just kind of liked saying that right there. I'm saying what Paul wanted to say, I think. Do you see there's a problem with whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Have I presented that contradiction to that thesis to you, or has Paul presented the contradiction of that thesis to you? The thesis was, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thesis was that it happens because you hear, you believe, you confess, and righteousness happens because you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Christian doctrine 101. In fact, it may be all the way down to 99, I don't know. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, that's what Isaiah said. But they've not all believed the gospel. To call, they got to believe. They can only believe if they've called. They can only hear if it gets preached. It can only be preached if they be sent. Honey, you have a better chance at winning the lottery. For Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Now, we've covered this prophecy several times in Paul's teaching, in the writings of John. So the next conclusion, if you believe this form of salvation, if you believe in this word of faith definition of salvation, if you believe that the word of faith is nigh thee, even in your heart and in your mouth, if you believe this, if you believe the word of faith that was being preached at the time, if you believe this, you have several hurdles to cross. In fact, I think Paul has presented these hurdles cannot be negotiated. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's saying, let me boil this all down to this one statement. This is what you're saying. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? Now, if I were to change any part of this for the understanding of context, now we can continue to read in context, and you see context without this would be fine. But if I were to add something as far as punctuation, and you know, punctuation is completely optional in these translations, this is what I would do. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Is that what we're saying? But I say, now anytime you hear Paul say, but I say, that means that what he said before is what they said. That's kind of just logical, right? If he makes a statement and then says, but I say, he's addressing what others are saying. But I say, have they not heard? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and who's he talking about? This desire to be saved? All of Israel. All of chapter 10 is dealing with Jews. All right? But I say, didn't they all hear? Yes. Yes. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. We've studied this before. What does the ends of the term world mean there?
Their area.
It means the region, specifically the Roman Empire. So he has two theses here that he's addressing. He's already presented contradictions to the thesis. Do you see he presented the thesis that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved? He has presented the thesis that whosoever shall believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, they shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth with righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the thesis he is addressing. Do you see Paul's contradictions? Not mine, folks. Paul's contradictions to these theses. If that's true, how shall they call on him whom they not believed? And the second part of this thesis that was being taught, the word of faith which was being preached. So you talk about the word of faith doctrine. It is the doctrine that Paul spent his life assailing and trying to keep people from falling to. The sound went into all the world. But I say, oh, always pay attention to a but I say when it comes to Paul. Did not Israel know? They got that information. Remember, we read that in Hebrews. The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us. Did they get the information? But they didn't. It wasn't mixed with faith. Why wasn't it mixed with faith? Because God stopped their ears and shut their eyes and dumbfounded them where they could not hear, they could not see, they could not understand, lest believing they would actually get this promise through that method. The problem with somebody getting the promise through the method of personal faith is that it damns the entire world. That's how dangerous personal faith really is. Didn't Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you, Israel. But Isaiah is very bold and says, new thesis. We've had thesis, we've had antithesis, we've had synthesizing of that thesis, and now we have what? A brand new thesis. I was found of them that didn't seek for me. I was made manifest to them that did not ask after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Why were they disobedient and gainsaying?
They were blinded.
They were blinded by God to do that thing. To be disobedient. To be gainsaying. So that when redemption and salvation came, they could not possibly take any credit for their involvement in God's mercy and God's grace.